Our dear Lord, thank you so much for this morning together. Thank you, Lord, that we can come together, and we do really appreciate the fellowship that we can have with each other and being in common under you. We thank you, Lord, for this time where we can get into your word and how important that is for us just to fill up again for this upcoming week. We pray, Lord, that you'll just help us in understanding your word in a deeper sense. Help us to be able to apply these things in our life. We pray that what we do today will give you the honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Now, last week, and I'll have to apologize, I think I played the devil advocate a little too well, and people were confused when we were talking about the annihilation of the dead, of the soul. And so I want to just quickly cover what we had talked about last week a little bit and make sure you know where I stand and why I stand there. And so what the people who say that the soul gets annihilated, they talk about death. They contrast life with death. We have, of course, eternal life. And the Bible also talks about eternal death. And what they do is contrast that life with death. Now, if we have life and they have death, therefore, they just look at it as being annihilation of the soul. Many people look at it that the love of God is so great that they're not going to have to worry about their future because the Lord will annihilate them instead of having them being tormented for all eternity. And so they end up building a theology that is based on this idea of death. And they literally take it as, well, if they're dying, then they are no more. They also take a look at Christ's death on the cross as proof of that because he carried our sins and died. And when he died physically, and he died, and it was a death for him. It wasn't a torment for him for eternity, basically. And so they take Jesus Christ on the cross as proof that the sinner will be annihilated, basically, into eternity. So they're not going to be tormented for eternity, but they actually have a death. Now, they use verses like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish," and they highlight the word perish. John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, he who does not believe in the Son will not see life." So again, they contrast that the life with the death and make an issue about this idea of death. It's an eternal death, and they take it in terms of an eternal death while you don't come back to life again. So once they die, when we die, or when a believer or an unbeliever dies today, they will come back, and we will come back. However, they take a look and say that this idea here is that at death, that they will not come back again. They will not rise again, but they'll be annihilated so that there's no chance for them to come back to life. In the future. So while we will all be resurrected, they will be resurrected to death, we will be resurrected to life, and therefore they say that eternal death then is a matter of them being dead for all eternity. John 5:24, "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come to judgment, but is passed out of death into life." So in other words, those who are saved will go from this area here of a death to life. And the Bible also speaks of the death or destruction of God's enemies. Hebrews 10:26, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." So they use verses like this. It shows they are consumed. In other words, when they're consumed, they're gone. Psalm 9:5, "You have rebuked nations and destroyed the wicked." Matthew 10:28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but not kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So they take these words as being eternal, in the sense that once they're destroyed, they will never come back to life again. Now, The problem.
What are they going to do?
What's that?
What are they going to be resurrected to?
Well, they'll be resurrected and then be destroyed. So once a non-believer dies, they would maintain that, yes, there is a second resurrection. That second resurrection would be one unto death, whereas that soul, body, soul, and spirit would be destroyed and would be gone.
How is it going to be destroyed?
Well, God's going to destroy it. That's what hell is. They would say that...
Okay, I thought they didn't believe in hell.
No, there's hell, and they understand. Some would say that hell is for the devil and the angels, and the devil and the angels will be there for eternity, but humans will be destroyed.
Okay.
That's the lake of fire.
That's the lake of fire, yes.
So the main difference is that they believe that once they're resurrected, after the great white throne judgment, and enter the lake of fire, then they're consumed and they're destroyed.
Okay.
As compared to being in the lake of fire for eternity.
That's right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Now, on the other hand, the Bible really speaks of an eternity. It's when they say an eternal death, that you don't need to say an eternal death. Once they're dead, they're dead. Or once they are in that state of death. And we're talking in a spiritual sense too, that they're dead spiritually and not so much destroyed. One verse that if we go to would be Matthew 25:46.
Gary, I was a little bit... Wait, who are you, when you say they, who are you referring to?
Those who believe that the soul is annihilated in hell.
Oh.
Okay, so I'm just reiterating what I said last week, hopefully a little more clearly, so you know exactly where I stand and why. And here, at the end of Matthew 25, is the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And in this case, the goats, those who are unbelievers, it says these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the eternal punishment here, and the word eternal in both cases, here we have the word eternal used in both cases, and here not eternal death, but eternal punishment, and that word eternal is the exact same word. And so we have the comparison here that those who are believers will have an eternal life, those who are unbelievers, an eternal death. Now, because they say the fire consumes, that's one of the problems, is how they interpret that consuming fire, because God has fire that does not consume. And the fires, for instance, the burning bush. The bush was burning but not being consumed. And it also talks about in, well, we took a look at Mark, was it Mark 9? Where the worm does not die. Mark 9, 44, 46, 48. Mark 48 says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, where it talks about their worm, some take this worm as being the person who turns into a worm and the worm then does not die. I don't know how that works. But this worm and the fire are the two things that are related. The worm isn't dead and the fire is continual. In other words, yeah, it's related to that garbage dump, Gehenna, that it was just outside the wall of Jerusalem. And they dumped their garbage outside this wall, and there were maggots there, and there was a fire. And the fire was there that was consuming. Gehenna is the word for hell. And there was a comparison of that fire, that burning fire that was a continual fire in that area. It was always smoldering. And there were always these maggots that were... they were actually consuming, but that's the closest that we can understand the idea of hell, apparently. And this worm that does not die and the fire that is not quenched go together. Some take that worm as being the person's conscience, that if they enjoyed drinking, let's say, and then when they die, they're going to always have this worm that does not die. They'll always have that desire to keep drinking, but they won't be able to. I don't think that's in view here at all. And that relates to Isaiah 66:24. And it says, then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Now again, those people who are the corpses that we're talking about here are the ones who were unbelievers. And for the unbelievers, they're going to have a worm that is going to be continually consuming. Now, it's hard to understand that. And a fire that is continually consuming, but yet not consuming. So they're going to be tormented in that that environment. And we get support from that if we go to Luke 16. And Luke 16 is, of course, the little view that we have into the afterlife. We get a lot of information here. It's not a parable. Many people take this as a parable. It's not a parable. It's too detailed. Parables are not detailed. They're very general. In this case, we have names. We have specific information about it. We know that this man has brothers and so on. That's the rich man and the poor man. Lazarus is the poor man. And he goes on in verse 26, and beside all this between us, let's go a little earlier than that. Verse 24, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. Now that's the one who is looking at an eternal death, and even in Hades, before he reaches hell, he's in some kind of agony. Now, whether this is a literal fire, he talks about, it says here, I'm in agony in this flame. Now, he's in some kind of a torture. I don't know if it's literally a fire or not. If there's literally worms, I don't know. But it seems to, it definitely indicates, though, that this person is in agony and he's being tormented in this flame as he's in Hades. And so Hades is where this person is. He's not in hell at this point. He'll be in hell and he'll be in the same condition, it sounds like, for the rest of his life because he rejected Christ. Now, those who reject Christ are the ones who decide to go their own way, and they're the ones who said, I am going to save myself. They may not physically say that, but if they reject Christ as the only one who can save somebody, then, and they reject what Christ has, they are therefore saying, I'm going to save myself. I want to do it on my own. And the Lord is going to allow them to do that on their own. In other words, if God were to prematurely terminate their torture in hell, they would then lose the opportunity to save themselves from hell. Does that make sense? Okay? So in other words, those who are put into hell, we're at the end of time, they went through the judgment seat of Christ, they were found that they were not with Christ, and they are the ones that wanted to do it on their own. All right, now, if you want to save yourself, it's going to take an eternity and a day to be able to save yourself. If it could ever be done, it's going to take forever. However, these people who rejected Christ are saying, I want to save myself. And I think the Lord is going to give them the opportunity to save themselves by putting them in hell, and they are the ones then who are trying to save themselves or have the opportunity for... remember that it takes a death to save a person. Christ, of course, is the perfect death for us. His death, burial, and resurrection is what we base our salvation upon. Those people who want to save themselves, well, it's going to take a death, and they are literally dying for all eternity. Now, that dying for all eternity is, look at it as their way of trying to save themselves. Now, if the Lord interrupts that eternity of them trying to save themselves, then they are not able to save themselves, but they've lost that opportunity that they themselves wanted.
Cry unfair.
And they would say, well, that's not fair. I still want to work my salvation out. So they have all eternity to work their salvation out. And I believe the Lord is going to allow that to happen so that they can work their salvation out, but they never will, which is why they'll be in hell for all eternity.
I envision that the people that are in the lake of fire will either be angry at the Lord for doing this, or sorrowful that they really screwed up. And I would imagine you'd have both scenarios.
Yeah, I believe that there's going to be anger there because they're going to. It does. Of course, Scripture talks about every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Christ. But they don't have to be happy about it. And you remember when Israel is mourning when Christ comes back, and I think he interrupts their life, and they go into a state of mourning because he's coming back.
Well, also in the tribulation, with all the calamities and things that are going on, Revelation talks about people will be shaking their fists and not repenting, but just basically shaking their fists and being even more obstinate.
God's fault there.
Yeah, they're going to not be happy with where they're at, that's for sure. Steve?
Jewish believer dies, they're going to go into the kingdom eventually.
A Jewish believer?
I'm sorry, not when the Jewish in the dispensation of Israel dies, they'll go into the kingdom, along with the people in the tribulation that believe, they'll go into the kingdom. And there, they'll spend eternity in the kingdom, is that correct?
Yes, that when they go into the kingdom, a believer that was saved in the kingdom economy will be coming back. They'll be raised from the dead and come back in order to go into the kingdom. And those, which is called true Israel. True Israel will be the believing Israel, the remnant that will be formed out of Israel. They will then be wedded to the Lamb. And so that marriage supper of the Lamb is actually Israel's permanent connection of those believers, and they'll be permanently in that kingdom.
And that will be on earth.
On earth.
Where now the church believers, when they die, they'll be in heaven for eternity.
That's right.
So there's two places for a believer. Is it possible that, because all these verses seem to be talking about Israel, could it be possible that the Jews that rejected Christ will see an eternal punishment, where church age believers may have a different future?
Church age believers will.
Sorry, church age people that rejected Christ.
Okay. It appears that all unbelievers will be going to the same place. I don't think there's any distinction between believers in any age. They've all rejected what God put before them, and for that, they're rejecting God. In our case, they'd be rejecting Jesus Christ and His work on the cross.
So there's no chance of an eternal, of being annihilated for a non-believer in the church age. I'm just trying to be the devil's advocate for that now, because
there's no indication that I know of that would say that that there's going to be a different eternity for a non-believer in this age as opposed to Israel or going before Israel, Adam, Eve, those who were destroyed in the flood and so on. It seems that there's one route, and that's going to the Great White Throne, and from the Great White Throne they go into eternal fire. Steve?
I heard a lecture once on degrees of hell, and this fellow's theory, because there was no way to prove it, was that, we all know a lot of truly good people on earth, but they weren't getting the message, and they're doomed in the lake of fire. But for those people that let's say they were maybe even Christians, but not born again Christians, that in God's mercy, those people would see death immediately. They're just gone, and they don't live eternally in torment.
I see absolutely no reason for preaching that. I do understand the degrees of hell, and that we've talked about that a little bit in the past. That's why they go through the Great White Throne judgment. There'd be no reason to go through the judgment if it weren't meted out to what degree of hell you're going through. So that's why the judgment is there, to determine, according to their deeds, what should be done with them.
And it is referred to as eternal judgment.
That's right. And in fact, John one of the verses they use actually, I think, proves the other side. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Is God's wrath going to abide on something that doesn't exist? That's just not going to happen. His wrath abides on them, and that's while they're in hell, the lake of fire. So, yeah, Paul?
Not to take it too far out, but I understand where we talk about the believers in the body of Christ and the unbelievers in the body of Christ. Then you have Israel's believers and then those that reject. If someone's never heard of God or is a child below the age of understanding, is that on the diagram somewhere?
Back to the old diagram, huh? Why don't you just put that away? Well, first of all, there's evidence that a child who is not up to the age of what we would call the age of accountability is going to be eternal, see eternal life, and that's based on David's account of his child, where the child left him, and David said, "I'm going to go see him, even though he can't come and see me." So it's there's an indication from David's child that died from Bathsheba, that first child, that David was going to go see that child. In other words, there is the hope of that child being in eternity at that point.
Yeah, just like he could see Abraham and Lazarus on the other side of the... You can see...
Well, now they're separated.
Right. You can still see them.
I don't think they can. Because paradise was now brought up into heaven, so there is no more great chasm between the two groups. When David was at that point, yes, and I'm not sure if it's I'll be with him or that I'll just see him, or I'd have to look at that a little further. But it indicates, though, that they would be together again.
Well, David took comfort in that. He wouldn't have taken comfort
that's true.
In knowing his child, seeing him
right.
in torment.
That's true. I get to see my child in torment. Oh, good.
Okay.
Good point.
So that's the children part. But
now those who have never heard.
Area of the world who have never...
Yes, and that's where I'm going to leave that in God's hands.
Gotcha.
All I know is that a person that does not believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ is destined to eternal death, which would be in the lake of fire. Those who have never heard would probably have a lighter sentence, if you would.
Well, that's where we were talking about these different levels.
Yes, and they would have a lighter sentence than someone who has heard continually or grew up in a Christian family and rejected time and time again. Wanda.
I don't remember where the passage is. It doesn't talk at Paul about how can they not know that I exist?
Yeah.
And
Romans chapter 1.
It's evident in nature, it's evident in everything. So they're, even though they haven't maybe heard the word and are not necessarily born again, the rejection is really what does it.
Yes, and the Lord has given light to every person in the world, but that light isn't necessarily a saving light, but may lead them to the ultimate salvation. So if someone knows that there has to be someone greater than me, they may not know who that is.
Right.
Now, I was sitting under one teacher who said that, well, if that person understands that, then a missionary will be sent to explain it to them, and God will give them the next step, the next set of additional light to add to the light that they've already received. So, I don't know.
It doesn't say in Revelation, though, that, I don't know whether they're called angels. I think it says angels that will fly to all ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel of God.
Well, it talks about a universal gospel in Revelation. What that is, I'm not sure.
I thought maybe that was the takeaway of the excuse that everyone hasn't heard about it.
We do know at the end times in the tribulation that the gospel will be spread to every person that's alive at that time, but that doesn't account for those who have died before they heard the gospel. And I think that's the group we're talking about here. Yeah. Yes, Carol.
When Paul speaks to the Greeks from Mars Hill, he says specifically that God is there and has placed in man to seek after him, and that's how they're all accountable. And specifically Acts 17 starting to say at verse 27, they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and as certain also of your own force have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that God is like unto gold, silver, or stone, graven on our heart. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent. So Paul speaks to the fact, because he's speaking to the Greeks, Gentile unbelievers who worship all these other gods, he's saying, obviously, man seeks after a god, and he will make himself known when you seek after him.
That's right. There is a God consciousness implanted, which is why people worship anything. They have that desire to worship, even though they don't know who the God is. Well, let's move on to our notes here. And one thing that we've been talking about, actually into the last, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5, and now we're talking about end time events. And sometimes it's we kind of get lost in all these, you know, it's fun to talk about prophecy. It's fun to try to figure out what the future holds. It's kind of fun to try to read signs and see what's going on. But we have to be careful how we do that. And there's a lot of people that take things too far, and there's other people that don't take things far enough. We have been studying much about end time events and the difference between the rapture and the second coming, and taking a look at these issues. And sometimes we get lost as to, well, why are we doing this? Is it just a mental exercise for fun, just because it's interesting, or is it something that actually goes deeper than that? One thing that's interesting is that if you understand prophecy correctly, then you're going to be able to understand Pauline doctrine, or if you understand Pauline doctrine, you're going to be able to understand prophecy. So the two work hand in hand. You have to properly divide Scripture. You have to be able to understand what's written to us and what is written for our learning and understanding. And so these things that Paul writes here, that we need to really make a division there in Scripture. We may need to divide between what Paul has written and given to the church, the body of Christ, and he claims that time after time. He tells us that he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's the one who has given this special revelation, that he's the one that we need to follow. And if you start following something else, then you're going to start getting mixed up. And that's exactly what many, especially the covenants, will do. Covenants try not to divide anything in Scripture and try to take the whole body of Scripture into one big mass and accept it as our doctrine. And that's why they don't see a distinction between the rapture and the second coming. They group that all together, and so they'll read the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, which is about the rapture, and then blur it all together with the teaching on 1 Thessalonians 5, and also then take that in 2 Thessalonians 1, where we just have been studying about the end time events from the second coming point of view, and then mix these all together into our doctrine. And so therefore they have an interesting way of looking at things. But people want to know what's going on in the future. They want to know the future, don't you? I mean, it almost seems built in. If you could, you'd probably try to find out, well, what's going to happen the next week, the next month, the next year. Although it might scare you enough not to want to know that. Let's not know, you know.
Yeah. Do something about it.
Well, yeah, if you're just going to know it, or if you can change it.
Mm-hmm. Sporting scores. Only sports scores.
Yes, that's all you ask.
And you can be wealthy.
Uh-huh. Steve's going to Las Vegas again. And so when Paul is laying out these things, there's got to be a reason for it. Why did Paul think it was so important for the church, the body of Christ, to understand these things? There's, you know, it runs the gamut of people who spend their whole life looking at prophecy and trying to figure out what prophecy means and trying to read the signs and trying to do all these things. Their whole life is wrapped around prophecy, understanding Revelation and how it ties into Daniel, and taking all these things and trying to put them together in a so that they can understand it, even though they're not going to be a part of that. They spend all their time and just looking at current day-to-day events, and then going through their Bible and seeing, oh, look at this event ties in with this in the Bible, and on it goes. Well, there's others who say, well, what a waste of time. I think more people in that first group than the second group, but there's that second group, people just say, well, don't waste my time with prophecy. I just want to know how to live. And it's prophecy, well, that's interesting, but it's not getting me anywhere. Well, Paul really put it in a very practical sense. He gave it to us because we needed to know this. These are things that he put in here, understanding it's very important for us to know what our future is. We need to know a future. Now, imagine if we had nothing beyond what we know now. We have our life, and after that, no idea what. All right, now is that going to affect how you live? It really is going to affect how you live. You've got to know, as humans, God implanted into us the desire to look beyond and to know what's going on, to give us that hope. Anytime you have a hope, you can get through things. People who are prisoners of war even give themselves just the least bit of hope that gets them into the next day and into the next day and into the next day. That hope is what keeps people alive. When people lose their hope, they lose their desire to live, and they just fade away and die. The Lord knows that because He's the one who created us. He knows that we need to have a hope implanted in us and an understanding of what that hope is. That's what the afterlife entails. And that's why God has given us a teaser. He hasn't given us all the details, but He certainly has given us a teaser into what the afterlife is about.
Doesn't that seems like that's where so many people are today? That's why everything that they do in this life is so important, and why they focus on what they have, what they're doing, what pleasures they have, everything. And I see that so much of the world is like that. They really don't know anything or don't care about eternal life or whatever's going to happen.
Well, most of the world thinks we came from some amoeba or something or aren't really sure where we came from. Those who do think that we evolved into who we are, they would have no hope at all. What's their future? Dying and returning to the earth, and that's it. Those who have more of a God consciousness, understanding that they're created beings, that God is behind this, knows that there's an intelligent design in the universe, that there's a purpose for us, even though they don't understand, they're not saved perhaps, but we as Christians certainly are going to have a greater hope than other people. We know our eternal destiny, and we know details because of what Paul has written to us. Now, if we take out Paul's body of information, what do we know? We would actually know very little for the church, the body of Christ. Israel knows a lot. We know a lot about Israel. We know from the Old Testament, there's book after book has information about Israel's future. The Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and getting into some of the others, especially like Revelation, we see much information given to Israel to help them with their hope. Now, one reason, I believe, is because they are the ones who will eventually go through the tribulation period. And they're going to need a great amount of hope. They're going to want to know as much as they can in order for them to carry themselves through this tribulation period. As Jesus was training the disciples, He gave them a lot of information. But they needed this information and the encouragement in order to help them, the disciples, lead Israel through this tribulation period. Now, of course, that didn't happen because Israel rejected the Messiah. And instead of God then having the tribulation, He entered this age of grace. So there was a change. The disciples, some even say the disciples will come back into the tribulation period and fulfill their mission of leading Israel through that tribulation. Now, I don't say that that couldn't happen. There's nothing in Scripture that says it would, that I know of. So, there will be, I believe, a group of people who God gives to Israel who will help them go through the tribulation. And that Israel is going to be able to get through the tribulation, those believers, because they're going to be into Scripture and they're going to be given this great hope of their future. And that's going to help get them through this time when Satan is going to be seven times more active than he was when Jesus was on earth. You know, right now, there's many angels who are tied up in the pit, in the abyss, basically. They're chained. They're chained in this darkness, and they're not allowed to be free. But there are obviously demonic influences in this age. In Jesus' time, demonic influence was quite a bit more active. Satan was allowed to do more work. You can see the very distinct difference between light and dark in that time. The man who was demon-possessed with legion, and it says that the demons were cast out of him and then they came back seven times stronger. That's a picture, I believe, of the tribulation period when Satan's influence is going to be actually seven times greater than when Jesus was on earth, which is going to be... I'm not going to be here, and I don't want to be here. It's not going to be good. Satan is going to seemingly take over. Remember the mustard tree that's going to start for the mustard seed and grow into a huge tree? That is not what most people interpret that to mean. It's not what you think it is. It's actually Satan's influence. The birds of the tree, the birds come and nest in the tree. Birds, remember in the seed, what was taking the seed? The birds were. Were the birds good or bad? Bad. These birds are going to be nesting in the tree of this huge tree. It's going to grow beyond what a mustard tree should go, actually a mustard bush. It's going to be a huge tree. In other words, it's going to grow way beyond where it should be. These birds are going to be nesting in it. That's Satan's influence throughout the world. It's not the gospel being spread as most people understand it. It has to do with Satan's influence being spread. Great. Huge influence throughout the earth. So the whole idea here is that Israel needs the hope to go on and move, get through that tribulation period. And so God has given Israel much information about their great hope that's coming up. Now, obviously, their hope is much different than our hope.
Isn't that what
2
Peter,
2
John, and Jude,
and
those written basically for that reason?
I believe, yes, they are encouraging. It could have had a twofold purpose. First of all, there was a group of believers in Jerusalem. There were actually probably several Jerusalem churches that were following the law. They were doing so properly. We see that group in Acts 21, and they were zealous for the law. Peter could have been writing to them to just encourage them in the tribulation they're going through, but it also, I believe, was more specifically written to those believers who are going through the tribulation period, those Jewish believers, when the gospel of the kingdom is being spread throughout the world, and that's when they will read that, and hopefully they'll read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they'll go skip over Paul and start reading these other books that will help them get through this time of tribulation. Yes. Now we also have to have our hope, and our hope lies in our future. This life is very short compared to eternity, and so if you divide our lifetime into eternity, what do you get? It's kind of a big number. It's actually, if you want to know, it would be infinity. Yeah. So if you get infinity divided by our lifetime of let's say 90 years. And pretty soon, in another 10 years, I'll probably put 100 years. And so if you divide 90 into infinity, it goes into it and it equals an infinity number of times. So anyway, Why did I say that? Because we're going to be living for a long time, and we need to know that hope. We're going to live an infinity number of times more than the life that we're here on this earth here. And so that's a long, long time. This life, it will be absolutely nothing. And if you understand where the earth is in relationship to just the universe, that's physical. The earth is like a little tiny dot, and the universe is just completely overwhelming. Even in the Milky Way, the earth is nothing but a little dot, but the Milky Way is a little dot in the whole universe of the galaxies. It's just amazing and mind-boggling to know how big these things are and how long infinity is going to be. And this tiny little life that we have here is absolutely nothing compared to our future. And so it's amazing that we have so little, in a sense, that helps us to get through this life and helps us to understand our future. But it's an critically important part of getting through this life, understanding a hope that lies ahead. And so by studying prophecy, we see that how important it is for us to understand there is a hope, take it by faith that there is, and then live our life for the Lord in the meantime. Now, the way Paul wrote things out, Galatians is probably the first book that he wrote. Galatians really just lays out his defense of his gospel. And it talks about other gospels can't be preached other than the one that he is preaching. He makes it very clear in Galatians that there is no other gospel being preached in this age. The only gospel we follow is the gospel he is preaching. And that's what Galatians is all about. Why do we follow? Why do we need to know that? And why was it the first one? Because it's a foundational book for a believer to understand which gospel or good news do we follow. Now, when I talk about the gospel of the grace of God, I'm not just talking about how to be saved, because the good news embodies the whole 13 books that Paul has written. That is the gospel. That is what Paul has written to us. That's what we need to know. That good news is the gospel of the grace of God. That good news of the grace of God. After that, he wrote probably Thessalonians. And Thessalonians was written early on, along with Corinthians. And Corinthians, then, these are two books that contain the most we know about our future. So what Paul did is give us some foundational information as he was writing these books. And as they are written in this order, there's a reason to have them written in this order, because these are things that needed to be said and for them to understand in their theology of this gospel, the grace of God. Of course, he's talking mostly, we probably find the most of the two programs. Paul actually addresses both the rapture and the second coming, the programs for the church, the body of Christ, and the program for Israel. But he's doing it, he's telling us about both, because he's comparing, he's contrasting the two. He's taking and contrasting the one with the other, and trying to pull the one separate from the other, which is why he's telling us about both of them, because they needed to know both programs in order to pull them apart and understand, oh, Paul's program is different than the program that they had probably already heard. It seems that they had already learned about or had heard about what Israel believed about the kingdom. It wasn't just this kingdom information that was only amongst the Jews. We always think that there's just the Jews that knew about this. It seems that a lot of the Gentiles knew a lot about the theology of the end times of the Jews, because Paul, when he talks to the Thessalonians, he says, I don't need to tell you about the second coming things, because implied behind that is because you already know about it. But I do need to inform you about those things, that about the rapture. So they knew the second coming, but they needed to know about the rapture And the rapture information would naturally, you take and build on what they know and then contrast it with the new information. And so Paul is doing that throughout Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. They needed to know their future. And they needed to know their future because in this case, the Thessalonians were being persecuted. They were the ones that were going through a lot of torment from people that both that knew them and also the Jews that wanted to trip them up. They didn't want them to know anything about this Jesus guy that was causing them trouble. And so the people, the Judaizers from Israel, or from Jerusalem, came up and were trying to, just like Paul was doing with the believers, trying to trip them up. And so Paul is giving them encouragement in this whole idea of their understanding of the rapture and of the end time events. And so these end time events for them were critically important for their development. And as I pointed out in 2 Thessalonians, when they started rejecting the rapture, someone said, oh, sorry guys, you missed the rapture. You're going to go through that tribulation, which is leading up to the second coming. They bought it because of their experience. They put it beside the Word of God. They put what Paul had taught them already, which included the rapture, and then started accepting these things that were in, had to do with Israel's program. And they went back to what they had first heard, rejecting what Paul did. But that eventually would start crumbling at their faith because they couldn't, they would stop trusting what Paul said, the things that he said. Why should they believe him if what he told them about the rapture isn't true at all? And so this whole idea here is that they needed to know about the future, not only the second or the rapture, but they needed to know about the second coming.
Would they be persecuted by both believing and unbelieving Jews? The Judaizers?
As far as I know, well, the Judaizers are the unbelieving Jews, which would be Paul, that like Paul was before he was saved. They were going through the cities trying to stamp out this Christianity.
So this isn't... Well, the Galatians were being basically hit upon by both, weren't they? Both the believing Jews from Jerusalem and also the unbelieving...
Well, there were. If, when you go through Galatians, you'll see that the unbelieving Jews question whether or not they should be circumcised and follow the law. Do we put them under the law? And because these believers understood they were under the law, as we see in Acts 21, if they were under the law, why shouldn't new believers be put under the law? But Paul is defending what he's preaching and saying, no, there's a whole new program going on here. And he came out, he went to Jerusalem, he defended what he was preaching to those in Jerusalem, and from that point on, they accepted what he was preaching as being from God. And Paul put himself above Peter in that case. And so we see that there's a change going on. So there were, you have to make a distinction between the unbelieving Jews who were coming in to the fellowship of believers, in the body of Christ and stirring things up, with the believing Jews who are coming in and saying, well, you need to follow the law like we do. That's what you do. And that's why Paul had to defend what he was preaching, because, you know, getting rid of the law was something that was a big deal for the Jews. So that's why they needed to understand that. And Paul needed to make it clear, and that's why God told him, get to Jerusalem, meet with these leaders, tell them what I've told you, and the Holy Spirit worked in them, and they accepted him as telling the truth. So, in the Thessalonians, we can see how critical it was for these people in Thessalonica to understand not just about the rapture, but also the second coming. So when we study these things, it's not just interesting, which it is interesting. We all like to know our future, but there's a very specific reason he told them. It gives them the hope to look for, to get past, and this is what he used as they're being... They're going through this tribulation from other people, that they're looking ahead instead of looking at the tribulation they're going through. They're looking beyond it. The same as Israel, they're going to be looking beyond the tribulation they're going through in the great tribulation, the capital T tribulation. But even us today, when we're going through tribulation, the thing that gets you down is if you're looking at that tribulation. And that's what trips up most Christians, is we're looking in the wrong thing. We're looking at the problems around us, which are easy to do. It's easy to get dragged down by these things and trying to live your life. And it seems that sometimes one thing after another, it could be just little things, concerning your job, things concerning how people looked at you funny. It could be anything like that. There could be much beyond that. It can be something that you're experiencing some serious health concerns, or a loved one has died, or things like that that are very difficult to get over. But in a believer's life, we have a hope that we look at. And if we look beyond those things, not saying that we ignore them, but it's something that if we look at the hope that lies ahead, knowing that God is in control, knowing that we have a future with Him, suddenly, like Paul says, these other things seem to kind of fade away. And if you look at what Paul went through with all the whippings, the beatings, and all these things just to give us God's Word to us, that's really what was happening here. Paul was had gone through all these things just so that we have this body of information for us. And that's why we need to hold fast to what Paul has given us, because he went through so much, for one thing, and it is God's Word for the church, the body of Christ. And from that Word, if we're looking at the wrong thing, we're going to have the wrong hope, and therefore we're going to be perhaps tripped up later, just like the Thessalonians were. They're going to start looking at the second coming. They're going to look at the tribulation coming. We're going to start trying to read signs and read the wrong thing and all these things. But your life has to be lived in light of the rapture. It has to be lived in light of the hope that we have in Christ. And I hope to develop this in the future. We'll talk about more real life things, but I want to put it in terms of the Thessalonians, at least today, as we work our way through Second Thessalonians, and see that this hope is something that's extremely important, and that's why Paul treats it something extremely important for the Thessalonians. And of course, that's the Holy Spirit that told Paul to write about it. And if the Holy Spirit told him to write about it, it's got to be important. It's got to be something that we grab a hold of, something that we are to study and to understand, but obviously not spend our whole life revolved around the information in Corinthians and Thessalonians. We need to move on, and there's much more in Paul's words. But at this point, we do need to form a base of what we are understanding and learning, and that hope that is contained in what Paul is telling us about the rapture. I think that's absolutely critical for a Christian to be able to live their life properly. And so this hope of the future, people are always looking for trying to find their hope in the future. They're looking for it in the wrong way. They're looking for their future in all the wrong places. They're looking at conjuring up dead people. They're looking at the Ouija board and trying to get to the spirit world and trying to figure out what's going on. They read books. Millions of books are printed about people who've had an experience of going to heaven and coming back and then telling us all about it, or even going to hell and telling us about that experience, or the people who have had near-death experiences, and people take things like that to understand, well, this is going to help me understand my future, my hope. It doesn't really give you a lot of hope because it's away from Scripture. It has nothing to do with who we are or where we're going and how we get there. It's an experience that someone had, and you can't trust anyone's experience. The only experiences you can trust are ones that are recorded in Scripture. And so there are experiences that we do see in Scripture. And those people who have written books and have had these experiences, they're either lying about their experience, because God isn't revealing things like that in this age, or they're very, very deceived about what they did experience. And I think a lot of it is deception. Satan has used people like this to bring Christendom in the wrong direction. Christians are pulled in the wrong direction. They're pulled into trusting a book that they've written instead of going right back to Scripture and understanding what does Scripture say. And so we have to be careful where we get our information. The information has to come from Scripture, and as soon as it comes outside of that, you got to be careful. You've got to be very careful as soon as you start looking at other things for your theology and for your hope that is given to us. That hope isn't going to come from a book of experiencing heaven. People read those books and use that as their hope. Oh yes, I'm going to heaven. Or they read these near-death experiences and say, oh look, this bright light leads me to this peaceful existence. That's not what our hope is built on. Our hope isn't built on somebody else's experience. It's built on Jesus Christ. Well, next week, we'll stop here. Bring your notes back next week.